Some of you will remember the name John Dillinger. He was born in 1902, and he joined the Navy, and he wasn't there very long, and he deserted the Navy to take up armed robbery. And in 1933, he robbed his first bank in Daleville, Indiana, take of $3,000. And then within 3 weeks, he and his gang robbed $10,000 from the Montclair, Indiana bank and $28,000 in Indianapolis. They took $28,000 from a bank in Racine, Wisconsin. They robbed an East Chicago bank, and they killed a guard in the process. Now, his crime spread until on May 15, 1934, Congress asked for the public's help, offering $25,000 reward for his capture. Back in 33, that was a lot of money. Dillinger was officially public enemy number one, according to the FBI. Over 600 FBI agents were assigned to capture Dillinger. Well, the FBI finally got him July 22, 1934, when he was shot down as he came out of a theater in Chicago. Now, not all John Dillingers have been shot down. There is a type of Dillinger that commit robbery week after week, and the FBI could care less about them. Congress has not offered any kind of reward for their capture. In fact, they never will. Even though their robber is more serious than robbing a bank, no policeman will ever bother them. No FBI agent will ever search for them. In fact, there is no law on the books to make their robbery a crime. I'm talking about all of the Dillingers in the church that rob God of their tithes and offerings. We have come to the most familiar passage in all of the book of Malachi. It deals with a believer actually robbing God of their tithes and offerings. It is one of the great passages of the Bible about giving, the giving of a believer. Now, its instructions are very illuminating, and its rebuke is very penetrating. Now, what you don't know can hurt you. And that's why we teach through the Bible verse by verse, so that we can have the whole counsel of God for every area of our lives, because what you don't know can hurt you. I was reading this week about a guy by the name of Jeff, and he had traveled from college to a strange town. It was a strange town to him, to visit his new college sweetheart over the holidays. And this was a little town that only had one drugstore. And he stopped in to buy his sweetheart some candy, and as he was checking out, the pharmacist asked him why he was buying three boxes of chocolates. And this is what he said. He said, "I'm visiting my girlfriend tonight at her house. After dinner, we're going to sit out on the porch swing. And if she lets me hold her hand, I'll give her 1/2 pound of chocolates. If she lets me kiss her, I'll give her this 1 pound box of chocolates. But if she really lets me get romantic with her, well, I'll give her this 3 pound box of candy." Well, later that evening, Jeff arrived at his girlfriend's house. And as they sat down to eat, Jeff asked if he could say the blessing before the meal. And Jeff started praying, and this guy could pray. I mean, he prayed one of the most heartfelt, sincere prayers ever prayed to God. He prayed on and on, and finally he said, "Amen." And when he finished, his girlfriend said, "Why, Jeff, I had no idea that you were so spiritual." And Jeff said, "And I had no idea that your father was the local pharmacist." What you don't know can hurt you. And when it comes to giving your money for God's work, it's important to hear what he has to say about it. Now, we're going to rewind here for just a second. You'll recall that the residents of Jerusalem had been taken captive when the Assyrians conquered Israel. Then when the Babylonians conquered Assyria, the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem to build the city walls and then to build the temple. Now, the temple was completed in 516 BC, and this letter was written almost 150 years later, around 460 BC. Now, why was it written? Well, Malachi was confronting the spirit of complacency and indifference that had overcome God's people. The worship that had once been the center of their culture was now just simply a habit. So in chapter 1, God rebuked Israel for denying God's love for them, for refusing to honor and respect them, for presenting corrupted sacrifices on the altar, for despising and defiling God. Then in chapter 2, they were profaning the Lord's holy institution of marriage, which God called an abomination. They were divorcing their wives. They were treating their wives treacherously. And that's when God said he hates divorce. Now, at the end of Malachi chapter 2, Israel complained that God seemed to reward the wicked and did not exercise his justice in the world. Well, God responds now to their complaint by saying, I will set things right with my Messiah, and before him will come my messenger. Verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, another footnote. You always want to keep in mind that the Old Testament writers, when they talked about the coming of the Lord, very often mixed the two comings. Sometimes they move quickly from the first coming to the second coming, and then the second coming to the first coming. And that's what we see here. In verse 1, there is a promise of the coming of the Lord. He begins by saying, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, this is a reference to the forerunner who would come before the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 11:10, speaking of John the Baptist, said, This is he of whom it is written, and he quotes Malachi 3:1, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. John the Baptist was the one who prepared that generation for the coming of the Lord. Now, what was the message of John the Baptist? Do you remember? The Bible tells us that his message was a message of repentance. It's repentance which prepares the way for the coming of the Lord. It is repentance which prepares the heart of the sinner to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. So in the first part of the verse, he talks about that messenger, that forerunner, who will come before the first coming of our Lord. Then you will notice right in the middle of the same verse, he jumps all the way from the first coming to the second coming. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. There would be the messenger preparing the way, and then the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ. Now, if you recall, at the Last Supper, Luke 22, verse 20, it says, Likewise, he, that is Jesus, also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So the second messenger is the Lord himself, Jesus coming to his temple, coming as a fulfillment of the old covenant and to institute the new covenant. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. When the Lord returns, the land will be purged of wickedness. No man is going to be able to stand in his own righteousness in that day. And only those who make it through the refiner's fire, only those who have been cleansed as white as snow by the blood of the Lamb, will enter into the kingdom age. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. He says he will purify the sons of Levi. Now, as we saw in the first two chapters of Malachi, the Lord spoke out against the corruption of the priesthood. Here, God gives his ultimate answer for that corruption, the Messiah will purify the sons of Levi. Then, verse 4, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Now, when God established the nation of Israel, there was this beautiful relationship. The tabernacle was set up in the middle of the camp, and their tents opened to see the tabernacle as the Shekinah glory of God rose up over it. God was the focus of their life in those days. In fact, if you were to look down upon the camp of Israel from above, as God does, the way they set up the camp, it would be in the shape of the cross with God in the middle. What a day! What a way to start the day, focused on the Lord, and as the day ends, you close it with the Lord. And in the end, the hearts of the people will return to the Lord, but those middle years were, and still are, as you know, very, very shaky. You see, they got very used to the Lord. There was no real awe at His presence anymore. Their service under the Lord became nothing more than empty rituals. But God is saying one day that joy, that awe of God, will return. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, when you read through that list of evil activities, you may wonder how in the world they got that far away from God. These were God's people. These were the children of Israel. I mean, how could they sink so low? Well, God tells us, He says, because they do not fear me. Their actions reflected their relationship with God, or should I say, non-relationship with God. And in the end, God says that He's going to judge them. So may we be very careful in our walk that we don't lose that fear of God, that real reverence for God, because if we do, we too will sink low, just like Israel did. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. God is the same God He has always been. Now, this is what you call the immutability of God. It is the truth that God changes not. We change, but God does not change. God could not change for the better, because if He got better, I mean, if He could get better, then He would not have been God in the first place. God cannot change for the worse, because if God got worse, then He would cease to be God. God is eternally the same. He is the same yesterday, He is the same today, and He is the same forever. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. What a glorious promise to Israel. They deserve death, but because of God's love, His promise to them, He will not destroy them, but He will restore them. Now verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, God just finished speaking of His love towards them, and still they would not listen. They would not obey. They were just following in the footsteps of their fathers. And God still calls out to them to return to Him. He had such great love and patience and long-suffering for them. God wants to restore people if they would only listen and return. God does not change, but you and I, we can change. And that, of course, is what repentance is all about. The word repentance means a change of mind. When we truly repent, when we return to the Lord, we change our mind about the Lord. We change our mind about our sins, change our mind about ourselves. And God says, if you will return unto me, I will return unto you. He is calling God's people back who have departed from His commandments. Now, they say, but you said, in what way shall we return? In verse 8, God says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now Malachi 3 is perhaps the most preached scripture when it comes to the issue of giving. Preachers have been known to use this text to actually shame Christians who don't give a whole lot to God's cause. And in many churches, I guess there is a reason to do that. The national average of giving for most congregations is under 3% today, with the majority of the support in any given church coming from only a small handful of people. Talk show host Dave Ramsey once observed how different America would be if all those who claim to be Christians tithed. He said, and I quote, there would be no more welfare in North America. In 90 days, there would be no existing church debts. And in the next 90 days, the entire world could be evangelized. End quote. Now, whenever you hear the word tithe, it means one-tenth, 10%. Sometimes a person says, well, I tithe 5% of my income to the Lord. No. I mean, that is a misuse of the word. It means exactly 10%. Or if a person says, I tithe 15% to the Lord, that doesn't make any sense either. Tithe means 10%, like a quarter means 25%, or half means 50%. And some people say, well, you know, that tithing business is under the law, and we're not under the law. We're under grace. Therefore, tithing went out with the law. Well, you don't know your Bible very well. Abraham practiced tithing 400 years before the law was even established in Genesis 14:20, when he gave a tenth of everything he owned to the priest Melchizedek. Then his grandson Jacob was tithing long before the law. And besides, any Christian under grace that would let a Jew under the law give more under the law than a Christian under grace, you know what that is? That's a disgrace to grace. The tithe of the Lord is the Lord's, the scripture says. It is His. It is God's. You see, if I don't give, I'm stealing from Him. I'm robbing God. It's His. And an offering is what I give above and beyond the tithe. Now, some people think that the tithe belongs to the Lord and 90% belongs to them. Sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? But actually, 100% of it belongs to God, and we tithe to acknowledge that all belongs to Him. We are allowed to manage it for Him, and we must be wise stewards. You see, the question for you to answer is not, can I afford to tithe? The question is, can I trust God? And you've got to answer that, of course, for yourself. If you say yes, then the next question is simply, will I trust God? Now, we all know that money does strange things to people. There's probably not a subject on the planet that gets folks more worked up than when you talk about money. People are very passionate about their material possessions, and when you start to get close to someone's wallet, you are getting very close to their heart. Years ago, when the late Dr. W.A. Criswell was pastor of this huge church in Dallas, Texas, he told the story of the time that a man was coming down to be baptized in water. When he got almost to the water, this man stopped and he says, wait. He says, wait, Dr. Criswell. He said, I forgot to take out my billfold. Dr. Criswell said that before he could say another word, he jerked him into the water, dunked him, and baptized him. And he said, thank you, my brother. All of my life, I wanted to baptize a man's billfold. He knew that when you get close to someone's wallet, you are getting very close to their heart. That you can measure a man by his attitude toward money, and especially his money. Dr. Billy Graham said this, and I quote, If a person gets his attitude toward money straight, it will help straighten out almost every other area in his life. One of the greatest signs that you're getting right with God is that you trust Him with all of your possessions. Now listen, you can sing all you want about loving God. You can talk all you want about loving God. But the commitment that doesn't reach the wallet has not reached the heart. Now, speaking of tithing, I was reading about two guys who crashed their private plane on a South Pacific island. And they both survived. They were injured just very little. And so one of the men took off running around the island, seeing if they had any chance to survive. And when he returned, he rushed up to his buddy, and he was actually screaming. He said, "This island is uninhabited. There's no food. There's no water. We're going to die here." The other man leaned back against a tree, very relaxed, folded his arms, and he said, "No, we're not." He said, "I make over $100,000 a week." Well, the first man grabbed his friend, shook him, said, "Listen, we are on an uninhabited island. There is no food. There's no water. We are surely going to die." Again, his friend said, "No," he said, "I make over $100,000 a week." His friend said, "For the last time, I'm telling you, we are doomed here. There is no one else on this island. There is no food. There is no water. We are going to die." Again, his friend said, "Relax, and don't make me say this again. I make over $100,000 per week. I tithe 10%. My pastor will find us." Now, in Malachi's time, the people had stopped bringing 10% of their possessions and their crops to the Lord. Instead of giving God what was rightly His, they had allowed other things to get in the way. And many of God's people have made a pretense of giving 10%, but were actually giving much less than that. And so God says, verse 9, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." Now, many Christians have never learned the blessing of giving to God. You could say that many Christians are takers, but not givers. Heard about the Jewish rabbi that went to get his hair cut, the local barber, and when he started to pay for his haircut, the barber said, "Rabbi, there is no charge. I don't charge the clergy for haircuts." So next morning, when the barber came in, he found a loaf of rye bread sitting at his door. Well, later, a priest came in, and he got his hair cut. And the barber said, "Father, there's no charge. I don't charge the clergy for haircuts." Well, the next morning, he found a bottle of wine sitting in the door. Well, a Protestant preacher came in and got his hair cut. And the barber said, "Preacher, there's no charge." He said, "I don't charge clergy for haircuts." The next morning, he found 15 Protestant preachers lined up at his door. See, we are often willing takers of all that God has to offer, but we are unwilling to give to God that which He requires. Many people come to church every week. Some people get saved through the church's ministry. Their ministries are restored through the church's ministry. Your children are taught to love God and to live right and hopefully be better children through the church's ministry. Your teenagers are encouraged to be obedient, to live pure and to be godly young men and women. You are ministered to in the hospitals and in many other ways, but you don't do anything to keep the ministry going financially. And the Bible calls it robbing God. A well-worn dollar bill and a similarly distressed $20 bill arrived at the Bureau of Engraving and Printing to be retired. And as they moved along the conveyor belt to the shredder, they started talking to one another, and the 20 reminisced about all of the travels all over the country. Well, he said, "Oh, I've really had a good life." He said, I've been to Las Vegas, and I've been to Atlantic City, and finest restaurants in New York, and performances on Broadway, and he said, and even a cruise out of Miami. Wow, said the single, you really have gotten around. So tell me, says the 20, where have you been throughout your life? Oh, I've been to the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Lutheran Church, Calvary Chapel. And the 20 said, what's a church? Now, I'm afraid that there's more truth to that story than we would like to admit. There are people who would never think of holding up a liquor store, never think of robbing a bank, and yet they never think twice about robbing God. They fear the law of the land, but not the Lord of their life. I read recently that the average church member gives less than 2.5% of their income to the church. A Gallup poll stated that giving among members of the major denominations in the United States is far below 10%. On the average, and I quote, Catholics give 1%, Methodists 1.3%, Jews 1.4%, Lutherans 1.6%, Presbyterians 2.2%, and all other Protestants put together 2.5%. The IRS has determined that the average taxpayer gives only 1.7% of his adjusted gross income to any type of charity whatsoever, including the church. Ron Blue, the noted financial counselor, says that if all Christians, now listen to this, if all Christians were reduced to a welfare income and they tithe on that amount, the church would double its receipts. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, in Deuteronomy 12, verses 10 and 11, listen. This is what it says. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes. Here, he says, bring all your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. They were to bring a percentage as determined by God to a place designated by God. The storehouse refers to the storage rooms in the temple in which there were clay jars in which the oil and the wine and the grain and the fruits of the tithe of the people were stored. The New Testament church is the counterpart of the Old Testament temple. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, it says this, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. The words storing up are based on the concept of the storehouse in the temple. The church is the designated place for our giving. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. The word tithe literally means whole tithe. The whole tithe was to be brought to the temple. The whole tithe is to be brought into the place that God has designated to give. The tithe is to be brought to the church. Now, I'm not saying that it is wrong to support other ministries and give to other things, not at all. But that is to be done out of your offerings, not your tithe. Listen, sending your tithes to a radio or TV ministry is not tithing. Giving your money to a parachurch organization is not tithing. Giving to a charitable organization is not tithing. The tithe belongs to the church. Offerings are to go to these other worthy ministries. Verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that if you'll start tithing, that you are going to get rich. But I can promise you that you will be blessed. I heard about a church in Oklahoma that promised their members, if they gave 10% of their income for 1 year and they weren't blessed, that they would refund their money to them. And I want to make the same promise to you. You give 10% of your income for 1 year, and at the end of the year, if you are not blessed, your money will be refunded by that church in Oklahoma. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, God tests us plenty of times, but this is the only place in the Bible where God invites us to test Him. You can't take God's will on a test drive like buying a new car, but in the area of tithing, God says, go ahead, take it for a spin. Here are the keys. Take it home and drive it for a while and see if you like it. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Windows of heaven. That is the same imagery that the Bible uses to describe how the rains came down in the day of Noah's flood. Genesis 7, 10 and 11. Listen. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, if you can picture in your mind how it must have been to seen that rain coming down during the flood, then you kind of have an idea of what type of blessings God wants to shower down on His people when they tithe. So why would we settle for raindrops when God has promised to shower us with His blessings? Someone once asked a preacher, said, would God open the windows of heaven for 5%? No, the preacher said, God doesn't do windows for less than 10%. Now, I don't know if that's true, but the promise in Malachi is based upon the tithe. One Sunday, a preacher told his congregation that the church really needed some extra money, and so he asked the people to prayerfully consider giving a little extra in the offering plate. And he said that whoever gave the most would be able to pick out 3 hymns, and in that church that was a big deal if you had the privilege of picking out 3 hymns. And well, after the offering plates were passed, the preacher glanced down and he noticed that someone had placed a $1,000 bill in the offering. Have you ever seen a $1,000 bill? Not very many people have. And that preacher never had. And so he was so excited, he immediately shared his joy with the congregation. And he said that he would like to personally thank the person who placed the money in the plate. Well, a very quiet, elderly, saintly lady, all the way in the back, just shyly raised her hand. And the pastor asked her to come forward. And so she did. And he told her how wonderful it was that she gave so much, and in thanksgiving, she could now pick out 3 hymns. And her eyes brightened as she looked out over the congregation, pointed to the 3 most handsome men in the building, and said, I'll take him, and him, and him. Now, when God says that He will open for you the windows of heaven, He is not promising to make you rich if you tithe. That's not what He's saying. Did you hear the story about the lady with the light-colored hair? I don't tell blonde jokes. This lady who begged God to let her win the lottery. She said, please, God, let me win. Oh, please, God, just let me get, I'll give you 10% if I win. Well, she didn't win that week. She said, "Oh God, please let me win the lottery. I need it, and if I win, I'll give you 25%. Well, again, she didn't win. So she said, "Please God, let me win the lottery. If I win, I'll give you 50%. Still, she didn't win. Finally, she got honest with God and said, "God, tell me why I haven't won the lottery." And God said, "Help me out here. Buy a ticket for once." I don't tell Bond jokes, right? Now, how will God bless you? Well, let's start with the least important blessing. You will be blessed monetarily. Throughout the scriptures, this concept has been taught. And if you are faithful to God with your finances, then God will reward you. The word give, interestingly, is used over 1,100 times in the Bible, and we see this concept taught again and again and again. Listen to Ecclesiastes 11:1. "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." Or Proverbs 11:24. "There is one who scatters, yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but leads to poverty." R.G. Letourneau was an American inventor, and he was a very committed Christian. Do you remember what he invented? Heavy earth-moving equipment. Much of what they use in excavation and roadwork today was originally the brainchild of Robert Letourneau. And he became very wealthy doing what he did, and as his income grew, so did his giving to the Lord. But he wasn't content with just simply giving a tithe. And by the end of his life, he was giving back 90% and living on the other 10%. And this is what R.G. Letourneau said: "I shovel money out, and God shovels it back, but God has a bigger shovel." I came across a very neat saying that kind of sums up this point. Listen to it. "You should give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving." Do I need to repeat that? "You should give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving." So here's a question. Could you live on 10 times what you give to the church each week? But the monetary blessings are the least important. You will also be blessed emotionally. When we aren't doing what we're supposed to be doing, we feel guilty or we're under conviction. And I know that some of you think that I'm the one that tries to make you feel guilty. Not so. I simply present the Word of God. And that's one of the beauties about teaching through the Bible. I didn't choose the subject. Last week, a lot of you didn't like what was there either when it talks about how God hates divorce. I just simply present the Word of God. And if you are feeling guilty, that is your doing, not mine. If I did a poll right now, I know some of you would feel guilty. And you wish that I would change my sermon right now to something pointed like apple pie or motherhood or lower taxes. But if I were to preach on adultery or lust, would you feel guilty? If I was to preach on lying and stealing, would you feel guilty? If I was to preach on unforgiveness, would you feel guilty? And listen, guilt will tie you up in emotional knots. Just ask the person who's having an affair how they feel around their spouse. Ask the person who is stealing from the company how they feel around their boss. Ask the person who cheats on their income tax how they feel when a letter arrives from the IRS. And so the blessing of obedience is emotional freedom. A clear conscience makes a soft pillow. And last but not least, you will be blessed spiritually. When you give God His tithe and you invest in His work, you are investing in something that is permanent and that will last forever. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, we read it earlier in our scripture reading, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I believe that the vast majority of us are going to regret something when we get to heaven. Do you know what it is? We are going to wish that we had invested more money in God's work and in God's purposes. Do you know why? Because when you get to heaven, and the only thing that you're going to have to show for all of the money that you made here on earth, all the money that you saved, all the money that you spent, is going to be the money that you gave that helped people get to heaven. It is estimated that if the widow's mite had been deposited at the First National Bank of Jerusalem to draw 4% interest semi-annually, the fund today would total 4 sextillion, 800 quintillion. Do you know how large that figure is? If you were to count from 0 to 1 quintillion, one count per second, day and night, it would take you 32 billion years. To count to 1 sextillion, 32 trillion years. Now listen. If a bank on earth could multiply the widow's mite to such an astronomical figure, think what treasures this dedicated woman, what blessings she is going to have in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys. Well, verse 11, he says, "And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts." Now listen, we have an enemy called Satan, and Jesus said that he is a thief, and he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. He is the devourer. Now I'm just preaching it like it says. And God says, "Honor me by tithing, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake." Verse 12, "And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is saying that you will have a testimony before the world around you. Our tithing witnesses for us. It tells people what we consider to be important. The owner of the Wolf Mountain Ranch in southeastern Oklahoma had all of his cattle branded with an MX3 brand, meaning Malachi 3, verse 10. He wore that symbol on his ties. He had it burned into his furniture. What do you think was important to this man? Well, when asked, he said that he desired to emphasize not only tithing, but also the blessing that God promised to those who practiced it. In other words, he wanted to witness about God's faithfulness. And that points to the heart of how tithing can be a witness. Tithing can declare the faithfulness of our God to others. Notice what verse 12 says. "All the nations will call you blessed." Why? Because God's intention is to bless you in order to make a statement to others. And I'm so convinced that this is true that I will make a deal with you. If you commit to tithing and you do not feel that God has blessed you, this church will give you your money back. Let's pray.